Let's hear God's word. The sheep and the goats. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people from one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?" The king will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you did not look after me." They also will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you?" He will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me." Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life.
Thanks, Coralie, for that. Please keep a Bible open at that passage, and we're going to think about that together. How about I pray for us for help in doing that? Now, can you all hear me okay? Right, yep, okay. I just feel like I'm sounding faint. Could be something to do with my throat. But anyway, let's pray. Let's ask God for help. Father God, we want to pray for your Spirit's help now. Lord, I believe that you've been at work this week while I've been preparing to preach. I pray that you would take that preparation and work through the preaching of your word to bring about your good and growing purposes for us. Father, help us to take the implications of what Jesus says so very seriously. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I came across a story during the week of an 84-year-old Irishman who got quite a surprise. He'd noticed that he'd become very uneasy on his feet and he'd had a few falls. I noticed that his left arm and left leg had gotten a bit weaker, but his apparent fitness, even for his age, no confusion, no facial weakness, led doctors to just kind of say, it's just old age. There's nothing wrong. Until they decided to do a scan of his head, and this is what showed up. In the scan, there's a big 9-centimetre air-filled cavity in his right frontal lobe. Now, that would be a bit of a shock, wouldn't it? A bit of a surprise that would rock your world. You've got some annoying symptoms, go to the doctor, and you find you've got an air pocket in your head bigger than a tennis ball. Surprising. Unsettling. Now, I reckon Jesus' words... Thanks, Damon, drop that down, otherwise I'll stare at it all morning. Jesus' words in Matthew 25 are a bit like a visit to the doctor when you get a surprise like that. Some of it, it actually might feel like just finding out you've got a big cavity in there. Now, admittedly, what Jesus says, I think some of the surprising stuff he says builds on what he's been saying already to his disciples up on the Mount of Olives. Teaching and parables about the end of the age, the time when he'll return. We saw last week, he's been saying that we need to be ready, we need to be prepared, watching like those five wise virgins that expected the bridegroom to turn up at some time. We need to be working like the good and faithful servants who took the talents that their master gave them and put them to work. He's talked about rewards, he's talked about punishment for not watching and working. Shut out of the wedding banquet, the wicked and lazy servant being thrown outside. And this is now where he lands. This is the end of the last kind of big round of teaching that Jesus does in Matthew's gospel before he goes to the cross. And so, unsurprisingly, given all that he's been talking about, this passage is about final judgment, the judgment day. But like that CT scan, you just get the feeling there's going to be some big surprises on the day of judgment for different people, especially for people who might be thinking, hey, I'm okay, I've got Jesus worked out, we're sweet, salvation is a straightforward business, I'm good. This is a reasonably well-known passage of Jesus' teaching. There was a band a few years, well, it's actually depressingly 20-something years ago, called Cake, and they used to sing, sheep go to heaven, goats go to hell. It's just riffing off this passage. And it's working on the simplistic assumption that goodies go to heaven and baddies go to hell. Surprisingly, it's not quite like that. It's surprising, shocking even, if you think there is no hell or if you think there's no heaven, that you assume that we just die and that's it. Think again. You're in for a surprise if you think it doesn't matter what you do about Jesus. You're in for a surprise on that day if you think Jesus doesn't have a judgmental bone in his body. He's this kind of meek, mild fellow, wandered around Galilee and said some interesting things. And maybe that's a good place for us to dive into this passage, because he's much more than that. The first big surprise for his disciples and for people perhaps listening in, he's more than this wandering Galilean rabbi. I mean, admittedly, Peter has called him the Christ, but they're probably not thinking of him firstly as being the judge of everyone. Look at verse 31. He says of himself, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. A Son of Man, that's how he tends to talk about himself. He's taking and applying here images used of God in the Old Testament to himself. He's the powerful, glorious figure that pops up in Daniel's vision. In Daniel chapter 7, one like a Son of Man, he's like a human, but he's invested with all authority and all power. He is divine. And when he appears on this day, he will blow your tiny little minds, melt your face and make you buckle at the knees. That's kind of the figure of the Son of Man. He's coming with all the angels, not just some of them. So different to his first coming, you know, he's born of a teenage girl in a shed in some fissure of a town and laid in a cattle trough. God the Son, the King, and his entourage are coming to judge. And so, folks, we're not being assessed at the bar of history. We're not being judged by our family or our friends or anyone else who thinks they're important. In the final analysis, it's Jesus who judges. And it's universal too. Look at verse 32 again there. All nations are going to be gathered to him. Not just Israel or, you know, not just Christians, not one group. It's inescapable. If you think this has got nothing to do with you, you'd be surprised. Everyone who's ever lived is going to be summoned. And everyone's going to be separated as well. Verse 32 again, he's going to separate one from the other as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He's going to put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. It's common shepherding practice in the day. And sheep were favoured, goats not so much so. And in the mind of Middle Eastern folk in this time, being found on the right hand of the king, it's the place of favour. But Jesus is showing us here that there's only two groups. I think C.S. Lewis calls this the great divorce, the great divide. It challenges how we normally divide people by, you know, race, gender, age, wealth, poverty, you know, the powerful and the plebs. You know, we divide people into all kinds of groups, all kinds of little subcultures, although at the moment I think it's only hipsters and bogans in Australia. But none of what we tend to think that distinguishes people matters in the final analysis. You're either a sheep or a goat. You're either in Christ or not. And I think that's very helpful, because if you are prone to think of yourself as, say, inferior, perhaps in God's eyes, because of your background, or because of your race, or because of your lack of wealth, or lack of power, or whatever, that's not so. And alternatively, if you think yourself better than others, if you think you've got some advantage before God because of your race, your family background, you know, whatever it is you think you can point at that sets you apart from the pack, think again. And just another thing quickly here with this. While this is universal, Jesus, all of humanity ever that's lived, it's very personal too, isn't it? You know, he says there, he'll judge them, he'll separate them one from another. You know, he hasn't delegated it out to anybody else. Jesus the shepherd, yep, he knows his sheep. He knows what's going on under the hood. He knows you. And that's surprising, isn't it, if you feel like Jesus doesn't know who you are or you think that he's not interested in you. He is, very much so. Surprise, surprise. That brings us to another big surprise, the second thing. This judgment, the separating, it's done based on works, according to what you've done. I mentioned this briefly last week and held back because I thought I'd talk about it more now. It's surprising because we, in our sort of church circles, tend to talk a lot about salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But did you feel just, marginally unsettled as we were reading that before? You know, it feels like what you do or don't do counts against you for eternity. So how does this stack up with salvation by grace? I think you need to take a step back from this parable of sorts for a moment and just realise that, well, it's not a comprehensive picture. It's not talking about everything to do with salvation. There's no atonement here. There's no grace explicitly. But that's the thing. It's not a comprehensive treatment of salvation. It's really about final judgment, the second coming of Jesus. And the thing is, there's a big difference between Jesus' first coming and the time he comes second as judge. First time round, Jesus comes as saviour, the suffering servant, the king who's born to save his people from their sins. As an angel, remember back in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, says to Joseph, call him Jesus because he'll save his people from their sins. He's Emmanuel, he's God with us, God the Son coming to die as the perfect sacrifice that bears God's wrath, and his blood makes atonement so God can forgive sin. That's the gospel. You believe that good news, you're in Christ. And it means, as Jesus says here in verse 34, you're blessed, you're favoured by his Father. It's God's work. He unites you with Christ, right? And alternatively, by not believing, verse 41, you're still cursed. So this isn't salvation by works or service. It's still salvation by grace, by Jesus' work. That's what's in the background. But on the last day, on Judgment Day, the question becomes, how do you pick a sheep or a goat? Now, what is Jesus, who's in judgment mode in this story, looking for as he separates people? Well, he's looking for faith in him, absolutely, but he's looking for a real faith that's worked. There's a profession of faith. Notice in verse 37 and verse 44, both groups call him Lord. But there's a practice by those with the profession of Jesus as Lord. Faith that works is real faith. It's not idle. And there's another surprise in this. I think it's surprisingly comforting all of a sudden if you're feeling, I don't know, nervous and jittery about what the practice of your profession needs to look like. Jesus the judge is looking for, I think, little works, little things that you've done for him. So verse 34, look at it again there. The king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance. Why? Verse 35, for I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes, you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. They are acts of love, aren't they? Just basic physical acts of kindness, very practical things. And in the book of Acts, for instance, you see Christians doing this from the get-go. And I don't think that list there of things is the limit. I don't think it's exhaustive. I don't think also it means that literally you need to go and visit prisoners. I mean, Jesus never did that. It's surprisingly unspectacular. Feeding, clothing, visiting people. It's simple stuff. And so that's actually a huge encouragement for us this morning, isn't it? Sheep are not superstars. Jesus isn't commending the pastor of some megachurch And he's not even commending the pastor who grinds out biblically sound sermons for 40 years, as good as that is. He's not commending the person who, you know, goes and visits the sick and heals them. Doesn't commend the miraculous. No, you just went and looked after them. You know, it's a bowl of chicken soup and a Band-Aid. That type of stuff. It's not that you ran the prayer meeting and fasted three times a week. These are acts of love that anyone can do. I mean, obviously, apart from those who actually need them. You know, unless you've got some kind of major debilitating physical, intellectual, mental impairment, anyone can do this. Judge Jesus is not looking for spectacular service, but simple, loving service. That's great. But it also means we've got no excuse. But I see another surprise here. As little as this is, it's done for Jesus. And it's surprising how you do it for Jesus. Verse 37 again, the righteous answer Jesus saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? And so on. When did we do this to you? No recollection of doing it. No, oh, that's right, feeding the hungry was our ticket into heaven. I think that's another little tip off that it's not about salvation, trying to earn it. Our faith in Jesus just drives us to love him as we love and serve others. That's how you do it. And surprisingly, it's insignificant ones that you serve. So verse 40 again, when did you do it, says the king? Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. And over the years, there's been different ways of thinking about who the brothers and sisters are. At simplest, I think it's the disciples. It's how Jesus talks about his brothers and his sisters. I tend to read it this way as well because of the solidarity between Christians and Jesus. You know, you think of Acts chapter 9 as Saul's going off to persecute Christians. Jesus confronts him, the risen Lord Jesus in all of his glory, and says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? You know, you touch a Christian, you're touching Christ. And it's the least. You know, even one of them, the little ones, they're the ones that Jesus identifies with. They're the ones that have no great significance in this world, in the eyes of others, but they are a big deal to Jesus. The way you treat them matters to him. But of course, you know, Jesus teaches elsewhere, doesn't he, that we're to love our neighbour, we're to love our enemies. The way he drops brothers and sisters out of his words there in verse 45 as he talks about judgment falling on the goats, it tips us off that the least of these is bigger than just Christians. Again, think of who Jesus identifies with in the Gospels. Not significant people, not kings in their palaces and rich fat cats in their limos. It's lepers, prostitutes, tax collectors, sinners, little children. If you've got time for Jesus, you'll have time for the sick, for the disabled, for the sad, for the lonely, for the messed up. You'll have time for people that no one cares about. And I think this is why someone gets called a goat. They look at insignificant ones and they see no benefit in serving them. Doesn't count. If we're going to serve Jesus, it's got to be big and impressive. And so their profession of Jesus as Lord in verse 44 doesn't mean a thing. They just haven't gotten it. They haven't seen that their neglect of others is in fact neglect of Jesus. It's that sin of omission. So surprise, surprise. Now, Jesus really is, isn't he, nixing a form of Christianity that's just a mere set of beliefs, just a bunch of rituals. Our biblical Christianity is always very practical. Now, practically speaking, Matthew 25 verse 40 has moved people to adopt orphans, sponsor children, build homes for the homeless, to run to, not away from, war zones so that they can care for the victims, the children, the elderly who are caught in the crossfire. It's safe to say that this one verse has done more benefit for the world than we can imagine over the last two millennia. Where there's Christians, you should see charity and concern and love for the least. You know, Salvation Army, Red Cross, Compassion, Barnabas Fund, the list of groups motivated, I think, by what Jesus says here, just goes on and on. And you and I, in our time and place, have the best opportunities I think Christians have ever had to get involved in this. The resources that we've got. to love the least. Perhaps far away, but you'll do it here too. I mean, you want to love Christ? Get on with serving the people around you. You can almost hear it. You know, I was sad and miserable and you listened to me. I was drowning in fear and you prayed for me. I have no family here, but you became a family for me, but you did it for him. That's what sheep do. And is that you? Well, one last big surprise. This is, I think, the big air pocket in the head moment. Judgment. It's eternally prepared, eternal consequences. And this is the surprise, I think, for finite, time-bound beings like us. Eternity awaits. Verse 34, it's the inheritance, the kingdom that's been prepared for you since the creation of the world. In eternity past for eternal life. Or, verse 41, it's the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For those who've been like him. For those who've not served and loved the king by loving the least, there's eternal punishment. Now, it would be much easier to talk about eternal life. I was thinking about this during the week, the doctrine of hell. It's actually fallen on hard times, and I don't have the time this morning to provide a comprehensive apologetic for it. No one particularly likes talking about it. I don't. But Jesus does talk about it, and I don't think he relishes it either. I've said this before. We struggle with this at an emotional level. I mean, multiple times this week I've felt sick to the stomach and gotten teary reading over this passage and thinking about it. Thinking about people I know. We struggle with it logically too. You know, how can there be eternal fire? And then like in verse 30 before this passage, you know, darkness, fire and light. What's going on with that? Is it literal fire? Is hell literal darkness? Look, I don't know if these are the right questions to be asking about hell, but the point is Jesus is using images that we can understand to describe a place, to describe a state that is awful beyond our comprehension. It is eternal isolation, yet it puts you in fraternity with the devil and his demons. Physically painful, a state of regretting what you did not do. For eternity. No holidays from that. And it's something that's given that it's on the lips of Jesus we should take seriously. Jesus' words should make our ears tingle, our blood run cold, and yet this picture is nothing compared with the reality. I think we should weep when we think about it. We should be very clear in our minds that eternity means the stakes are high. I mean, folks, think of the things that you are stressed and obsessed about today. And I'm not saying for a second that those things are unimportant, but they're not ultimate. You know, failure with this, it's not like going bankrupt or dropping out of uni or botching your marriage. As painful and as sad as those things are. The right question to be asking about hell is, what must I do to avoid this? Am I a sheep? Or am I more of a goat? Is faith doing its work? And folks, again, as Jesus winds up his teaching here in Matthew's Gospel, remember, he is about to go through hell to rescue you from it. So that you can be called blessed. Be at his right hand forever. Now, the glorious Son of Man, he's speaking here. He loves you first. The least. He loves you. Before he ascends the throne of judgment, he'll get on the throne of the cross. So love him. Love the least. And let this unsettling and surprising passage actually heal you, perhaps of your lack of concern about the least, but also your lack of concern for your eternal future. How about I pray? Father, we don't think nearly enough about judgment or about eternity, about the kingdom that we'll inherit, or about hell. We get very distracted and very comfortable. So we thank you for what Jesus teaches here. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would help us to remember that Jesus warns us because he loves us. And help us never to forget that the measure of his love is seen at the cross. Father, please grant that your grace and your love would move us to feed the hungry, to give drink to the thirsty, to invite in the stranger, to clothe the naked, to care for the sick, to visit the prisoner, and to do that for him. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. Our final song this morning is The Servant King. The final verse says words that are very helpful for us. So let us learn how to serve and in our lives enthrone him. Each other's needs to prefer, for it is Christ we're serving. Let's stand together and sing.